We're continuing on in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we're also continuing on with the work of the servant. This is going to be a very, very well-developed theme throughout the rest of this book, the servant, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to read from verses 5 to 9, and then we'll go over them individually because there's several substantive topics within this that I think is appropriate to explain in a more deeply manner. So the text there reads, "Thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness, and of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God, who created everything, has chosen this individual, which is our Messiah, Christ, the Lord Jesus, to do certain things on this earth for us. And the Lord, when he ends this short section here, says, "I have prophesied these things, and they come to pass. What I say will happen." And he's written through Amos a statement that says that he speaks his truth, what he's going to do, through the prophets. The prophets are his servants. They tell forth what it is that God is going to do long before he does it. Now, we're going to look here again at this one verse, verse 5, which kind of concluded the last section of Scripture that we looked at last week. But it has this dual function of introducing this one because it's important for God to emphasize his authority so people are going to pay attention. At least that's the way I look at it. I know a lot of people could care less about this. But God is making this so clear. I did these things. The reason I did these things, to show you who I am. Pay attention to me. There isn't any of you here that can create planets and sun and gas and air and dirt and rocks. Only God can create. And that's the emphasis that he's trying to apply here. So you pay attention. So verses 5 and 6 read, "Thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Now I have to just clarify the text here in Hebrew where he's declaring his name. God Jehovah is Elohim Yahweh. That's his personal name. And it's such a high personal name that the Orthodox Jews refuse to even say it. They call it the name, Hashem. They refuse in honor to call him by that personal name. But that's his name. That's his personal name. I did a lecture for the seminary last week on the names of God, the Father. There's several hundred names of God the Father in the Old Testament. And this is one of them, but this is the personal, close name that kind of trumps every other name. Most of the names fall under the category of Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, and a few others, Yah. And then there's modifiers to those, like an adjective to describe some characteristic of God at some particular time. This is the most important name he has because it's his personal name. Now, these introductory words here just assure us that we should not cast this message aside or look at it casually. God is bringing a very important promise here. We got to think about this as first being written around 700 BC. So that's 2700 or 2720 years ago. It was written, and first it was spoken by Isaiah the prophet before he committed it to pen. It's geared to an audience of Jewish people in the beginning to show them how important this message is, because of the one bringing it is introducing himself with his own personal name. You know, if you have a personal name for yourself and your family, and it doesn't really go outside of there, or names that are in, you know, romantic names between husband and wife that don't leave that relationship, that's this name. God is using that most personal, most tender name for himself to bring this message. He starts describing himself with this characteristic of righteousness. Righteousness means there's no sin, there's only good intentions, and the only one that is righteous is God. There is no person on this earth that is righteous, because sin came in at the fall and it affected everybody since Adam and Eve, their children, and every generation after that. No one can provide salvation for themselves. No one can satisfy the requirements of God to live a righteous life. It's impossible. You can't do it. So God himself climbs into a human body, comes into the earth, sacrifices himself to pay for the sins of the world, and says to the world, believe I did this, believe I died, believe I rose from the dead, and I will impute my righteousness to you. I will give you my righteousness. It's imputed righteousness, and there's many, many verses throughout the Bible to demonstrate this, in the New Testament primarily. The selected one is Jesus, who's eminently qualified to provide the righteousness that we need in order to be in a right relationship with God. One of the missionaries that I had as a friend years ago worked in Greece, and he worked in Thessalonica, and he would set up an easel with a board on the easel, and he would draw a cliff on one side and a cliff on the other side and then a great big deep valley. And he talked about this being man, this being heaven, or the earth and heaven. And he would start drawing a bridge across that, and that bridge he titled Jesus. The only way to connect to heaven is by the blood of Jesus, believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he would frequently have problems with the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox people that thought he was taking their business away, so to speak. An interesting opposition. But the fact is that only Christ can bridge that, because he provides the righteousness that we need to be seen by God as righteous so that we can enter heaven when we leave these bodies. We will leave this body at some point in time. Everybody does. And if you're a believer, you will be in heaven until the end of the great tribulation, and then you will come back with me, with the Lord Jesus, to set up the kingdom. And you'll be working in the kingdom in some capacity, because God has imputed his righteousness to us. This man that I knew who was in Thessalonica would also put a picture of a sinful man, mankind, and God looking at this man, but through this lens that was Jesus' righteousness. So he sees us not as we are, but as we have been given this righteousness that God provides us. And that's what this text says this servant will be doing, is providing the righteousness. Christ is the mediator of what the Bible calls the new covenant. The new covenant is given in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. The new covenant is written to the Jewish people. It is not written to the church. And it is a covenant that God makes with them of what he will do, primarily in the Messianic kingdom. And they were given that covenant many, many years ago, somewhere around 590 BC, before the last invasion that Babylon came into Jerusalem. That covenant was announced then. It was launched at the time the Lord Jesus shed his blood. That was the requirement to launch that covenant. It gets inaugurated in the Messianic kingdom. So I can draw a similarity to a presidential election. An individual announces he's going to run for office. Then there's an election. One of the individuals wins the election, and that would be analogous to the shed blood of Jesus. But he doesn't start off. He doesn't get inaugurated until the 20th of January. So it's the same sort of a thing with the new covenant. Where we benefit is because the shed blood of Jesus provides us with his righteousness when we believe. So we are not under the new covenant. It's all for the Jews, but we have benefit of it, the spiritual benefits of it. There are physical benefits too, but that's not going to happen until the Messianic kingdom. The people that this was originally written to are the apple of God's eye, the Jews. He chose the nation Israel to bring the Bible. He chose them to bring the Messiah, to tell this world that God wants them, us, to be with him. To be with him. And we will be if we believe. It is so simple, yet so hard for so many people. So many people just can't handle it. It's too much. People will pick and choose which books of the Bible they want to accept. They will sometimes say they sort of believe, but then they don't. What we have in our hands in this scripture is God's story to this world of the creation and all the way through to the restoration of the eternal order. He's given this for the people, as these verses say. We are redeemed by him. He's put his spirit into this Messiah. The Messiah is God. He has God's spirit. And not just the Jews, but the Lord Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. See, the Jewish people had God's law, which was given at Sinai, 445, 443, somewhere around there, B.C. They had the experience of coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, seeing the Red Sea part, seeing it close back over with Pharaoh's army that was chasing them, see the pillar of fire and the cloud that led them through the desert, seeing God and hearing God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and giving the law. There was thunder and lightning and an enormous, long, long trumpet blast. And the people were scared. And Moses said, God wants you to be scared so you won't sin. The whole purpose. That's what the fear of God is, the beginning of wisdom. By understanding the magnitude of God and who we're responsible to. That's why he starts out this section saying, I'm the guy that created everything. I stretched out the heavens and I brought this Messiah to you so that you could be with me at some point in time when you leave that body. Now, this section talks about, the next one, releasing prisoners. And it's kind of a twofold concept here. We are prisoners of this world and the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. Satan has control of this world to the extent that God has given him. He doesn't have complete control. He has some control. And what we're going to look at in this next section is some of that. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Again, the prophecies. He's telling us what he's going to do. That is one of the greatest apologetic tools for the authenticity of the scriptures is the fulfilled prophecy. When it was written, when it was realized. No one can prophesy of what's going to happen accurately except for God. And he's done it in many, many, many instances. There are two people groups here that are given this designation of being in prison, being captive, if you will. One, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles that are spiritually blind. Matter of fact, the book of Acts describes people becoming believers as scales falling from our eyes where, wow, I really see. Look what John Newton wrote. You know, before I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, what happened to me. And that's what's discussed here. People come out of the spiritual darkness, the spiritual prison we're in, where Satan has us locked up. God wants to release us, so he brings the gospel, the good news. Satan will try and keep us in that state, but God is superior, and God provides the means to get out. So that is fact one of the prisoners. It's a spiritual prison. The other fact is in the Old Testament, there were plenty of people that loved God, that absolutely loved him, tried to follow his law as best as they could, tried to do these temporary sacrifices, which was only a limited atonement. It wasn't a complete atonement. The idea of these people bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle or the temple on the Sabbath was to admit their sinful state. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have sinned. And look for forgiveness. Those people we call saints of the Old Testament, when they died, this is a long time now before the Lord Jesus came, when they died, they went to a place the Old Testament calls Sheol. Sheol has two major sides. And Sheol is also, in the Greek and the New Testament, referred to as Hades. Most of our English Bibles mistranslate that as hell, and it's not correct. It's not correct. The how can I describe this best? These two sides, one we refer to the good side, is either called Abraham's bosom or paradise, because when Jesus died, the thief on the cross that did admit belief in him, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we're going to read from Luke 16 in a few minutes the story that the Lord Jesus told about Hades, also known as Sheol. That's the good side. The bad side is where the unbelievers went, and it had several compartments, and I'm going to go over a chart in a few minutes. The people that died, that loved God in the Old Testament, went to the good side of Sheol. They were captives there, and when Jesus died, he went and got them. Because now the penalty had been paid for their sins, and he took them to heaven. Everybody's sins have to be paid by the same way, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what the Old Testament saints were waiting for. They were waiting for him to become the Messiah who had been resurrected. They were imprisoned, and he would lift them out of there. I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now that's one of the descriptions of what the Lord did. I've placed the chart in your notes that we've looked at before. And you can see Sheol, also known as Hades, has two sides. The good side is Abraham's bosom. The bad side has three compartments: hell, where the unsaved go; Tartarus, where the fallen angels went; and the abyss, where other demons are that are going to be released during the tribulation to bring havoc on the earth. They're characterized as locusts coming out of the earth in the book of Revelation to bring an enormous amount of pain on the people that are here during the tribulation. when an Old Testament saint died, his body went into the ground, his spirit went to the good side of Sheol. If he was an unbeliever, he went right to hell. Went right to hell. Then, at the time when these entities are over, this will happen at the end of the tribulation, these three entities of the bad side will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will stay forever, for eternity, to be tormented. Today, when a saint in the church age dies, our bodies go into the ground, and we go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. Immediately. An unbeliever goes immediately to hell. And then, at the end of the tribulation, and finally, in the Messianic kingdom, hell will be dumped into the lake of fire and will be no more, because the lake of fire is the final destination. It's called Gehenna, after a burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that just was disgustingly stinky and foul. And the term is used to scare people about not going there. You know, I've had people tell me, well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't do this. He loves you and doesn't want you to go there. It's your choice. He set these things up so that you don't have to go there. But people will still not listen. They will not believe, as we'll see in this story we're going to read here in a few minutes of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus' spirit went to Sheol after his death. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 says, this is a Psalm of David. Now, I have set Jehovah always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thy Holy One is the Lord Jesus. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So here's David prophesying that his descendant, the Messiah, was going to go into the ground. He was going to lie in a tomb, but he's not going to decay. The body would not decay. It's going to be raised from the dead, really within a short period of time, because it doesn't take long for the body to start to decay. The Messiah's soul would go to Sheol, but it wouldn't remain there. And again, as we've described, this was the netherworld, place of the dead, where the good and the bad went in the Old Testament. And it's called Hades in the New Testament. The New Testament starts out under the Mosaic law until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the Gospels primarily are directed at the Israelites. There's benefit for us there, to be sure, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, but it's primarily directed to Israel, because he even said this, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he became a light to the Gentiles too. And this is how the gospel is to go out. And Romans 1 says, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. It's not a matter of importance of one group over another, is just simply order. That's all. Just order. The Greek word is tagma. It's just the way things are ordered. It's not one is more important than another. It's just order. God came to the Jews first to bring his gospel, bring his Bible, excuse me, and then his gospel through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is Jewish. He's not a Gentile. And most of these pictures you see of him have got him painted like a Roman Gentile or something. I always wonder where these things came from. Isaiah says he has no comeliness. He's not attractive in his features. Not attractive. and what they did to him in his persecution, I don't even want to tell you about that stuff right now. It was horrible what they did to him. And when he came back resurrected, that's what he looked like after having been tortured. You know the story of the apostles. Some of them wouldn't believe that he really came back from the dead. He appeared in front of them, especially Thomas, doubting Thomas. And he says to Thomas, give me your hand. Put it in my side. And you can see the holes in his side. He looks today the same way he was when he was persecuted and tortured terribly. Those scars remain. And Jesus did that for us. He did that for us to pay the penalty for sin. But here's David saying, God's soul wasn't going to stay, and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the Lord Jesus would not stay in the ground. His soul was reunited with his body after the resurrection. Now here's Peter in chapter 2 of the book of Acts referencing that psalm that I just read at the beginning of the church. This man, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, this is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, telling people about Psalm 16 that David had written and saying, David prophesied that these things are going to happen, that the Lord Messiah would not decay. His body wasn't going to decay. He was coming back from the dead. David was prophesying about his physical descendant. Frequently we see in the Psalms where David is referring to God as his ancestor, because through him came the spirit of understanding, of wisdom. Through his body, the line from Judah, one of Jacob's sons, all the way through to the Lord Messiah, the physical body was the physical result of Christ. And you can look at these genealogies both in Luke and Matthew that talk about where are all the people along this line, the physical line that is. David further prophesied that the Messiah was going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. That is where the Lord Jesus is now. He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When the Messianic kingdom starts, he will be here in Jerusalem sitting on what the text calls David's throne. That's a messianic title for the throne that he will sit on in the messianic kingdom. And he will establish this. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So his throne, the Lord Jesus, has not been inaugurated yet, but it will in the kingdom. He's on his Father's throne, God the Father in heaven right now. Now, I'm going to read this story from Luke 16, which characterizes the chart that you have in your notes about the two different sides of Sheol, which is called in Greek Hades in the New Testament. So from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, and this is a story. It's not a parable. It's a true story. Parables don't name individuals or places. Just general relationships between the different entities in a parable. This is specific. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, meaning the good side of Hades. And the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, all this between us and you, there's a great chasm that's fixed, and in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us." And then he said, "And I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house, where I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, No, Father Abraham, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said unto them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Some people will not believe no matter what. I don't understand it. I can tell you some of the theological implications, but they're not helpful because it just generates debates, endless debates in seminary. Some people will not believe, and I can tell you, don't give up. Keep praying for them. If they're family members, friends, close people, keep praying. You'd never know who's going to be converted. I think I've mentioned this before. Years and years ago, I used to listen to the Unshackled program that came out of a missionary group in downtown Chicago, and it was stories of people becoming believers. They lost the shackles that Satan had tied them up with and became believers. And it was just fascinating to listen to these. Just fascinating. People from all walks of life, people in different jobs, different ages, different places in the world, all would call in with their stories, and then there was a staff that would put the stories together, and they would have actors, radio actors, that would bring these stories to the radio. And I'll tell you, there were so many tears I shed over these things to see people coming to Christ out of some dire circumstances. There's no getting into heaven without belief in Jesus. It doesn't happen. And people can deny that. They can. That doesn't mean it's true. You know, Churchill used to say that truth stands on its own, incontrovertible. You can deny it, you can malign it, and you can ignore it, and it's still there. It doesn't move. And that's the gospel. The gospel is true. So in this story that we just read, Jesus is making it really clear there's two sides of Sheol, which, again, Hades in the New Testament, the good side and the bad side. There is a gulf that's fixed between the two. You can't pass from one to the other. Your decision here about believing the gospel, which is a historical fact, will be the determining factor of which side you'll be in when you go. Now, today, we're not there. We go either to heaven or hell. And it's similar circumstances. Hell is the bad side here. The good side is heaven. It's not Abraham's bosom anymore, because Jesus has released the captives of the Old Testament saints that are there. And Jesus proclaimed when he died that the term in Aramaic, it's tetelestai, meaning it is finished. And he said that on the cross when he was dying. It's done. It's finished. It's over. And he then descended spiritually into Hades to announce to the righteous souls that were down there from the Old Testament believers that the time had come for them to be released and go to heaven. But before he did that, he had to demonstrate that he had really risen from the dead. So the ladies were the first people to come to the tomb. If you remember the stories of the resurrection, they come to the tomb. They were going to dress him, you know, with different types of whatever they did with the dead back then, you know. And Mary Magdalene was there, and she's asked, where is he? Where is he? Jesus appeared to her in his resurrected body, and she didn't know who he was at first. And the story is in John 20, verses 15 to 17. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where you hid him, where you laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and she said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So this process of Jesus dying and getting resurrected had stages to it. It didn't just happen. He had work to do in those 3 days. He descended to Hades again, and he gathered the Old Testament saints, and he transported them to heaven. He ascended to the Father. He took captivity captive, which is what we started out with in this chapter 42 here today in the book of Isaiah. He took the righteous saints from Abraham's bosom to heaven. Psalm 68:18 says, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led away captives. Thou hast received gifts amongst men. Now, we read from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 10, but I'm just going to read the last two verses here. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. The Old Testament saints were captives in the sense that they couldn't leave Sheol until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that perfect sacrifice was what they were required to believe and understand, and they were waiting for this. They were waiting for this. We see people waiting for the Lord Jesus in the temple when he was brought in on the eighth day of his life to be circumcised. They were waiting for him. They knew that the Messiah was coming. So he presented them, the Lord Jesus presented them to God the Father as fully redeemed saints. And they're waiting for their own resurrection at the time when the resurrection of the believers will happen. It's future to us right now. When Christ went to Hades, he proclaimed a message to the spirits in prison also that were disobedient before the flood. The text in Genesis 6 says that fallen angels took on human form and impregnated promiscuous women, producing a race of people called the Nephilim. The Nephilim were polluting the world, and it was one of Satan's strategies to keep the Messiah from coming, to try and cut off that line. Well, God brings the flood. There's only 8 righteous people left, and he starts all over again. God is not going to let Satan keep the Messiah from coming, and he's not going to keep the Messiah from coming back. He also announced at that time that he went there to them. He proclaimed a message to them, and he also announced those people that were in Abraham's bosom that were going to go to heaven because the debt for sin had been paid. They could now be released. Now look what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3:18. This is to the wicked. The wicked that are trapped on the bad side of Hades. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, within a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by the water. So Peter says he preached to the people in prison, and he's specifically pointing to the wicked ones that are there. Remember now, there's a good side to Sheol and a bad side. This is all before the gospel now. And the bad side had 3 compartments, one of which was hell. The second was where these fallen angels that ruined the population before the flood, that were there, stuck until they get thrown in the lake of fire. And the third one was these demons, which are also fallen angels that are going to be used in the tribulation. The unrighteous souls are going to remain there. They don't get out. When the lake of fire is inaugurated, then they will be dumped into the lake of fire. And they will be judged, as all believers will be, at the great white throne judgment. We, as believers, will be judged at what the Bible calls the Bema Seat judgment, where we will be judged on the basis of how we exercised our spiritual gifts for rewards. And even if you haven't done much in terms of your spiritual gifts, you're still going into heaven, because that's not the determining factor. You've already been judged by believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's your entrance to heaven. Then God, at the Bema Seat for the believers, has rewards for how you have exercised your spiritual gifts, whatever they are. The Great White Throne Judgment happens after the Millennial Kingdom is done, and it's every believer that or unbeliever that has ever lived. And the text in Revelation shows people coming out of the sea and out of the ground and all kinds of places in a resurrection. And that second resurrection is for unbelievers only, and the judgment there results in the degree of persecution, not rewards they get, because they wouldn't believe. No, they'll be persecuted at different levels, different levels. Now, I'd mentioned this, that Christ appeared to the disciples, the apostles, if you will, to have them inspect his wounds. We know what Peter did, and we know what Thomas did. Well, look what the text in John 20, verses 19 to 20 says. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But he wouldn't allow them to touch him. He wouldn't allow them to touch him. So what happens then when we leave these bodies as church people, the church age? The text in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When we will be absent from the body, we will be with the Lord. Now, believers in Christ may wonder, well, what about all these other people? And that's what I've showed you in the chart there. They were believers to the extent they could be, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus hadn't been achieved yet. That's what Jesus did. He went to them in Sheol and he took them, what's called, took captivity captive. Now, I'm going to close with this chart that one of my professors kind of drew out in a skeletal form, and then I put it into a more clear form. The path from Hades to heaven. And if you look at the green earth is where Jesus starts. He died, and his soul descended to paradise, or Abraham's bosom in Hades. You can see the arrow going down. Then he ascended to the earth on the third day in his resurrected body, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene early on the first day of the week, and then back down to Hades to collect the Old Testament saints. So he goes down to make an announcement, comes back, he's resurrected, he goes back down to take them. And then he takes them to heaven. Takes them to heaven, that's number four. And then he descended to the earth later on the first day of the week. He made several appearances to the apostles. And then he stayed for 40 days, proving who he is, showing people, before he went back to heaven. And that would be number six, going to heaven, where Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, providing judgment for the living and the dead. Folks, we have an incredible heritage. Jesus did this as God for us. He suffered an amazing amount of torture, death on that cross, which was a heinous way for people to die. It was set up by, I believe, the Persians, and then the Romans used it for the worst criminals that there were. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, was put on that cross for us. You know, we have a situation right now in our country about this election that is so messed up and it's so contentious. And I would like to again do the prayer that we have. And I need some volunteers. Who will do number one? Gary, do number one. Number two. Number two. Okay. Marlon, you do number two. Number three. Okay. Jonathan, excuse me. Number four? Okay. Number four, and finally five. With the ladies? Okay. Gotcha. Go for it, Gary.
Heavenly Father, we take this time to set aside specifically to pray to you in regards to the difficulty that's going on in our country this day. Lord, we pray that you'll expose and hold accountable those who practice the seven things God hates and he says are detestable to him. According to your word in Proverbs 6, 16 through 17, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, Arizona, and Nevada, please silence every lying tongue and convict the hearts of those who despise wicked plans intended to invalidate and nullify the expressed will of the voters. Stop those who would be quick to rush into evil. Expose and silence every false witness who utters lies and operates in deceit. Thwart the efforts of every person who attempts to stir conflict within their community.
Father, we say, expose all wickedness intended to steal, kill, and destroy the electoral process in these battleground states. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, Arizona, and Nevada, that you reveal deep and hidden things. You know what lies in darkness. Light dwells within with you. Please bring the light and expose every lie, deceit, deception, misrepresentation, and illegal act intended to steal, kill, and destroy the electoral process and the expressed will of the citizens of these United States.
Father, frustrate those who seek to steal, kill, destroy the electoral integrity and authentic, accurate vote counts in these battleground states. Heavenly Father, please frustrate the plotting of the skewed so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise as attain access. May no weapon formed intended to steal, kill, and destroy the authentic, accurate vote count and express will of the people in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, Arizona, and Nevada be allowed to prosper.
That you frustrate and thwart the plans of those who attempt to sabotage the state's election laws and subvert the expressed will of the people. Heavenly Father, please capture the wise by their own shrewdness and quickly thwart the advice of the cunning, whose intention is to sabotage and subvert state and federal election law and the expressed will of the people in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, Arizona, and Nevada. Hold them guilty, O Lord, by their own devices. Let them fall.
Father, we pray for protection and favor for President Trump. Heavenly Father, please give ear to President Trump's words. O Lord, consider President Trump's groaning. Heed the sound of his cry for help, his King and his God. For to you does he pray in the morning, O Lord. You will hear his voice. In the morning he will order his prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You hate all who do iniquity. Destroy those who speak falsehood. You abhor the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for President Trump, by your abundant loving kindness, he will enter your house. At your holy temple, he will bow in reverence for you. Lord, please lead President Trump in your righteousness because of his foes. Make his way straight before him. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O Lord. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let President Trump take refuge in you and be glad. Let him ever sing for joy. May you shelter him. May he who loves your name exalt in you. Bless President Trump, O Lord. Surround him with favor as with a shield. Heavenly Father, please give supernatural wisdom, strength, and discernment to the president and his advisors regarding how to navigate the road ahead. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. God's will be done, whatever it is, will be done. And I can tell you, don't pay attention to the news. Just stay away from it. It's so hard to say or tell which is reliable and what isn't. It's just full of false stories and narrative that all have an agenda of some sort. Just stay away from it, because it'll do nothing but take your focus off God and put it on man, which is exactly what Satan wants. And that's not what God wants. So try and keep that in mind.